Lord, we are thankful that you are a God that loves your church, that as a body of believers that you have given us strength from you as your Spirit works through us, and that you are delighted in seeing great things through us, but in many cases you have to remind us of certain things that we are weak in, and to remind us of our dependence on you. And so, Lord, as we look at your word this evening, we pray that you would give us a good remembrance of things that we've already learned, and trust that we will be strengthened in what you called a church to do 2,000 years ago, and be reminded and apply these things to our life today. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We are going to, this evening, do something, and it's something that is good for us to do, especially when we get to the end of a book. We are there. We are done with 1 Corinthians, but not yet, because we need to go back and review. And you go, why is that? Because it took us almost a year to get through this book, and so I can almost guarantee that you've forgotten some of the things at the beginning that were important, and work our way through right up until what we were dealing with in the last couple of weeks, such as the resurrection and instructions as far as giving. We're just basically going through and reviewing. And for us, this may be the last time that you go through 1 Corinthians. You go as a church and you go through certain books and you preach through certain things. There are in the life of the church things that you probably aren't going to get back to in your lifetime, maybe. There's a lot of material in the Scripture. I don't know if you recognize that, but those of you that are reading through your Bible are going, yeah, you know, I've been reading and reading, and I've just gotten to Genesis, end of Genesis now, and there's still a lot to cover and do that. In the life of a church, it's likely that you will only hear one sermon series on a book, or perhaps two in your lifetime, where you go through a book. And so something the size of 1 Corinthians is not something that you just merely dabble a toe in and then go away from as far as being able to just get it done. It's something that you have to go through the reason process. And so tonight we're going to cover the whole of the book of 1 Corinthians. I did in a class a few years ago, we would get to the end of the book of Revelation and really only have about, a day to go over some material. And so I would cover all of Revelation in one class period in 10 minutes. And I said, we're going to review this, and this is the way that, you know, you're going to remember this, and we'd go through it, and by the time we were done, kids are like, oh yeah, I remember all that. Is that all we're going to have on the test? You're like, well, no, but that will give you a good framework to, well, hopefully not guess at answers, but be able to do better at it. So we're going to try and get all of 1 Corinthians in a matter of maybe 40 minutes here this evening. This book was written to the church at Corinth. It was a key church because it was at a crossroads of the world. It was a major trading port. It was on what is known as an isthmus. You go, what's that? It's a body of land surrounded on two sides by water. And it was on an isthmus that was directly between the Adriatic Sea and the Aegean Sea, which it would have been a whole lot quicker to cut through there. And even today, they've actually cut a canal that runs through from one side of that isthmus to another so boats can go directly through. In Corinth, what they did is that they parked the boats on the shoreline. They got logs underneath them and rolled them over to the other side. It was faster than going all the way around Greece and going through all the rocky coastline that was there. And so they were willing to do that with some of these boats. And as such, it was a narrow point also in the Grecian peninsula, so the main highways would end up going through where Corinth was at. So it's a crossroads city. And as such, you would figure with Paul and his missionary journeys, he would eventually get to this city, and he does. It's a city that he works in, and it's not one, as we remember, is that it's a church that he doesn't receive pay from. He works as a tent maker with Aquila and Priscilla, so he's earning his own livelihood while he's also establishing this church. And it starts off with him and some different individuals who eventually get saved, and he does cause a stir that eventually lands him in front of the mayor of the town there. The Jews accusing him of stirring things up, and the governor, the mayor as you might call him, frustrated by the fact that the Jews are bringing somebody about their religious laws, and instead of Paul being beaten like the Jews had hoped, he beats the leader of the Jewish synagogue. And you find that several leaders of the Jewish synagogue get saved and become a part of this church. And you read through the book of 1 Corinthians and you realize that this was an extremely gifted church. God knew that this was a crossroads kind of town, and a church like that, you've got a number of people coming through that you needed people gifted in reaching and teaching people in that community. The problem with this church is that they allowed all of that giftedness to go to their head. Because what you find is a regular statement to this church is that they are what? What's the term that he uses? Puffed up. That they're inflated in mind about what they are and who they are and their place in the church, the position that they have in the church. And so they have an inflated, we might say, self-worth when it comes to the necessity of their gifts being seen to the exclusion of others. And so the Apostle Paul acknowledges that this is one of the most gifted churches as he writes this letter, the individuals that are there. But the problem is they don't know how to use their gifts. In fact, what they're doing is actually destroying the church by their attitude. Their gifts that should have been there building the church, their attitude and misunderstanding was, well, dividing the church. And as you read this letter, you find right off in the first chapter and verse number 10, Paul just greets them like he normally does, thanks them for something that he remembers about them. But then he gets right into it in verse number 10. He says this: "Now I beseech you, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions or schisms among you, that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." See, what Paul is going to do with this letter is that he is going to deal with things that are causing schisms, divides in this church. It's causing the church to break apart at the seams, if you want to put it that way. And he's going to deal with those things, and what he's going to say is, you need to be of the same mind. You say, how is that? Well, Paul's going to teach on certain subjects and certain issues, and he's going to give these people what their mind ought to be on this issue. The God-given mindset of what certain issues and how they should be solved that he's going to give. And so he goes through and begins to deal with this, and right off he deals with the one issue that's going on, and it's this competition of individuals going, we think there's a certain way that the church ought to be run. And we think that one person would run it better than somebody else. And so you have these factions that are going through in verse number 12, that there's individuals there that are saying, I'm of Paul. And there's others that are saying, I'm of Cephas. And there's others saying, I'm of Apollos. And then you have another group that really is not honestly saying it this way, but they're saying, we're followers of Christ. Well, they weren't really meaning this in the sense of being spiritual. They were just kind of, in a sense, pulling out a trump card and going, we're better than everybody else because we've got the most superior of the positions. And what this led to was a discussion of what is the most important thing and what's the most important message and what's the most important way to give the gospel to the community. Because what's going on is these people are saying, we're trying to reach this metropolitan area with all of this traffic and all of these people coming through from all over the world, and we've got this church here. What ought we to be preaching? How ought we to be preaching this? What should we be saying? And there were some that were saying that there should be something like in what you see in verse number 20, There are people that are saying we would like wise speech or scribal speech. Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the world? What they're wanting is either someone who's really good at giving speeches. They are an oratorial master that they can get up and give speeches that move crowds by their emotion and by their use of words. And there's others going, you know, it would be nice if that individual really looked fantastic. You know, they sharpened it up a little bit, and that they and their dress and their manner were the leading style. They had the leading style of the community, that they looked like they were, well, in one sense, a fashion icon of some kind. That they were on the leading edge of this. And that their message needs to be toned down and not so offensive. And the Apostle Paul has to remind them, we are not going to impress the world with our abilities, our talents, or any of those things. In fact, he goes on to say this, verse 18 or verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, the good news. Not with wisdom of words, not with crafted speech that is so fancy, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect, For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And so what Paul right from the start goes, it is important for us to hold up the cross of Christ, no matter how offensive it may be to people. To preach a message to them that they are not right with God, that they're sinners. And that, you know, is not something people are going to come to in this world, be drawn to that, be going, I'm going to hear that I'm a really bad person. And these people are saying, well, if you keep preaching a message like that, that they're needing a cross and a Savior, they're going to be driven off. And he goes, the only thing that's going to truly help them is the lifting up of this cross of Jesus Christ, that He had to die because we were sinners and God wants to rescue us. And so he said, we're going to continue, and if a church is doing what it needs to be doing, is there's going to be a lifting up of the cross of Christ, the necessity of the cross for every person, that they need this, and that's got to be a part of the preaching regularly, that this needs to be the case. And the Jews aren't going to understand this. Verse 23, Paul says, Christ being crucified to the Jews is a stumbling block, and to the Greeks it's foolishness. The Jews are looking for a Messiah that's going to come and free them and rule and reign. And a crucified Messiah? No, not something that we could understand, even though they, if they'd searched the Scriptures, they would have found this. And you have the Greeks who are looking for someone who's a hero. And think about this, they're in a city that is always lifting up heroes every 4 years. They had the Isthmian Games, much like our Olympic Games, and they had this, and they would reward individuals there, and they would find individuals like that. But here you've got a hero that loses, that dies on a cross. Why would you want that? That's foolish. And Paul acknowledges this. But then he says this, verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then he says this, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world in order to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. What he's saying is this, you look around the congregation, if you really look at what's in the congregation, you're not finding a lot of people who are noted in the world. They're not the wealthy of the world. They're not the ones that are the influencers of the day, well known. They're not the really powerful, and that could mean in the sense of having power from a political standpoint or just strength-wise. You look around the congregation, you're going, no. Most people would view people that are part of the church as insignificant in society. That doesn't mean that people like that get saved. There are people like that that get saved. And you have testimonials to that throughout the New Testament and throughout the church age of individuals who are mighty in the world that do and are humbled and become followers of Jesus Christ. And Paul goes, we have to remind ourselves it's not that we're trying to impress the world, because the world is not going to be impressed with a crucified Christ, but it is the thing that they need. And what God gets glorified in is taking people that aren't really noble and aren't really great and aren't really famous and use them to do great things for God. God delights in that. Now, Paul goes on to say, well, why in the world do people not grab on to the message of Jesus Christ? And it's because of what they are like. And chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians gives us this. There's something in their character that is the reason why they don't easily accept the message of Jesus Christ. It says verse number 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, talking about what Christ did. It was something that was hidden. Verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. And then he goes on to say this, verse number 14, the natural man, or we might say this, the fleshly man. The fleshly man, the natural man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto them. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. An unsaved person by nature has a blindness, and they're, if that's not enough, they're walking in darkness. They aren't going to, by their own natural means, come to grasp the importance of their need of salvation. There has to be the Spirit working. The Spirit turning on the light bulb, or as John described it, is that the Spirit is convincing men, laying out evidence of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and people are seeing this. But a natural person by themselves, importance of the cross, not significant to them. But on the other hand, verse 15, he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. What he's saying is, you understand these things, and it's clear to you the importance of the cross. Why? Because you have the Spirit in you. You're spiritual. This is something to you that you're seeing. This is vitally important. Now, the problem with this is that there are people who are spiritual who at times act like they are still living in the flesh, still living in darkness. And Paul acknowledges this in verse chapter 3 and verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet are ye now able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas is there envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another says, I am Apollos, are ye not fleshly, carnal? And so what he says is, okay, you can understand the things of God. The problem is, you're not acting like that. That you understand the transforming power of Jesus Christ on the cross, and that you understand that you're living like you're carnal. You're just newly saved and fresh from living in life in the world. And some of you have received over and over again the preaching and the teaching of what it is to live out the life of Christ that you now have. And you're still acting like you're immature children in Christ. You're babes in Christ, or you're still acting like you're in the flesh. And so Paul is dealing with that, going, what you're doing is you're not hearing what is being preached to you and applying it. That's the problem. You're having these fights, you're having these divisions, you're having these envyings, not because you're unsaved, but because you're not applying the life that you have spiritually to what you're hearing from the Word of God. Now, the rest of this, as far as chapter 3 and chapter 4, is just dealing with what Paul does as a minister, as a preacher of the Word. What's the responsibility of that? That a preacher is not to build on things like wood, hay, and stubble, as you see in verse number 12, but things such as gold, silver, and precious stones, those things that have eternal value, not the cheap things of this world that entertain. There's a responsibility because one day the preacher is going to have to stand before God, and that he's going to be, in verse number 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and fire shall try every man's work. And so there's a responsibility for the preacher of God to go about and do the work of preaching the gospel and preaching, living out the life of Christ, and do that with his whole life, because that's what's truly valuable. And if one preacher comes in and another preacher comes in and another preacher comes in, what God sometimes does is uses each one of those to do something to build up Christ in these people's life. And in chapter 4, that's what he deals with. He's just simply saying, sometimes you have individuals that come in and they, in a sense, plant the seed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for some people, they're able to do that. And then another person comes along, and as they express the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's like they're watering this. They're adding the attempt, in a sense, of bringing life to that seed of the gospel. And then somebody comes along and they just simply declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, and someone gets saved. And you're going, who's the most important individual out of that? The one who was there when they got saved, or was it the one who originally came and said, here's the gospel for the first time in this person's life, or the person who comes and repeats this again and again, or is it the one at the end? And Paul goes, they're all equal. They're all working in God's field. They're doing his work. And so to fight over the fact of I like Paul or I like Cephas, I like Apollos is foolish, because they're all doing the work of God and they've got different talents and abilities, which he'll talk about that eventually. Everyone's got different talents and abilities. So stop acting like children and having divisions among you. It's at this point that the Apostle Paul begins to change in his message to the Corinthians, because he starts answering questions, or he starts dealing with topics that maybe they don't want to talk about, but people that came to Paul delivering the letter, people like Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus that brought this letter, is telling Paul, there are certain things going on in the church and we're really not sure what we ought to do with this and how to deal with certain issues. And what the Apostle Paul does is he begins answering questions, and he starts dealing with topics that people don't want to deal with. One of the things that the Apostle Paul does is in chapter 5 and chapter 6 is to deal with issues that the church has not dealt with. There are certain things that are hurting their testimony. The first one is this, is that there is a congregation thinking they're so gifted and so great that they're not willing to humble themselves and acknowledge the fact that they've got sin in the camp. That they've got sin in the church congregation. The sin that the Apostle Paul recognizes that they aren't seeing because they think that they're so great and fantastic is verse number 1. It's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Here they are as a church congregation, and they're saying, come and see what we have to preach to you, this Jesus. And yet people are looking at this and going, that person there is in your congregation and you're okay with this? They act in a way that we wouldn't even act. You aren't upset by this? And so people are turned off to the gospel of Jesus Christ before they ever come in the door, because they already know what's going on among some of the church members, and the church has done nothing about that. And what Paul then gives is a lengthy dissertation on what the process is for the church when you have a member of the body of Christ that refuses to get right. And their sin is known in the community, and they are not willing to get right. What do you do with a person like that? Well, the Apostle Paul's statement is this, is that you remove a person like that. And you make sure that people recognize this is a person that's set outside of our community as a church body. That they're no longer an official part of the church. And the reason you do this is twofold, because there is some protection in the church that this person might be delivered over, that you remove this person, that they might be delivered unto the destruction of Satan for the destruction of the flesh, is what verse number 5 says there. That this person begins to learn the wages of sin and the way of the transgressor is hard. You no longer have a church protecting them and making them feel secure. They're beginning to see their sin as destructive. And the Apostle Paul just reminds them that the church is, yes, filled with people who are not the most perfect people. But it shouldn't be the habit of life that they're known for that is sinful. But there ought to be something that stands out as noble and Christ-like. Paul goes into another matter, and it's in chapter 6, and it's this, that the church is sadly going to people's court. That's how we described it. They have two church members that are taking a case, a dispute between the two of them, where they're arguing with one another, and they take it into public. And the Apostle Paul goes, you are making the name of Christ to be despised. Because people are looking at this and going, that's what your church is like? You fight like cats and dogs, and you do this in a very public and loud manner, and you see this going on, and people are going, why would I want to join a group of people like that? When in public I'm seeing that they're arguing like this, and the Apostle Paul goes, what the church ought to do is step in. And that the church one day will judge angels. That's an eschatological idea, an end times thing, that we'll have a part in judging angels. Why can't you just judge amongst yourselves and disputes amongst church members and help them come together in peace and unity? Let the church help decide these type of issues. I mean, this is not a passage saying you never end up going to court and never do those type of things because you have to, but there are certain disputes that between church members, the church ought to be able to decide to help for the glory of Jesus Christ. And so Paul goes, you've made a name for yourself by not kicking out somebody who's sinful. You've made a name for yourself because you got two people that are so prideful that they're willing to argue in public, that the church needs to settle that. And then also this, there seems to be a problem in the church that they're going back and living their old life. Because you have this section that's talking about the fact that these individuals, verse number 15, that individuals, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take my members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. See, the culture that they came out of was in the Corinthian culture. Actually, the name of the city, Corinth, was actually a verb. And to Corinthianize was to be immoral. That was just part of their culture. You go, why is that? Because they had one of the largest temples in the world, and part of that worship was they had a large number of prostitutes working that temple. And so this was the old life, and what Paul is going and saying is this, as a church, you ought to show that you are a new person. That your body's not your own. It's the temple of God. That you're going to live differently, not like you used to, but live in a new way and newness of life. That there is a new life. And so this, at the end of verse 19, it says this, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify, magnify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." So everything I do in my body, wherever I go and take this, I'm supposed to magnify God so people can see. And so he deals with these three issues that are really sad issues that he has to deal with, but they're ones that need to be addressed. And he, being the apostle, comes along and says, these are things that need to change, because what you're doing in your pride and your selfishness is you're destroying the testimony of God and Jesus Christ in the community, when you should be lifting it up and glorifying the testimony of Jesus Christ. Chapter 7 is always a kind of a difficult chapter as you go through it and you go, what is the Apostle Paul dealing with in this passage? Because he addresses pretty much everyone. Married, unmarried, single, widowed, widower, everybody. And there's a lot of back and forth of really, you're kind of going, what is he trying to say in this passage? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you get to the middle section when he's dealing with issues, should I remain single or should I get married and all of these things. Right in the middle, he starts dealing with, in verse number 16, O what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God, and here it is, verse 17, but as God hath distributed to every man, every person, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. When we dealt with this, we kind of put it this way. In the message, the two messages that we dealt with this, it's this. Don't be so eager to change your status. Now, we live in a Facebook age. And in Facebook, you can change different statements on there. You know, single, dating, married. You know, I recognized somebody one time that it was on Facebook, and they had been on there for years, and they finally realized that there were things on there that could tell people their status. And so they finally hit married, and I saw somebody underneath it go, well, congratulations, you finally figured out that you're married after 24 years. Congratulations. Well, that's not what we're talking about here. It's these people that are in certain situations that are trying to manipulate things and go, I want my status to change. I don't like what I'm in right now. I don't like the marriage that I'm in right now. I don't like the fact that I'm single. I don't like the fact that I'm widowed. And I'd be willing to do anything to change my status. And what the Lord just simply says is this, you be content with your status. That doesn't mean it might change. Okay? That's not what the Apostle Paul is saying. Though he does say there are certain advantages of being in certain statuses, and there's some difficulties that you have. A person that's married's got more responsibilities than one that's single. And things like that. And you can have this, but don't be so quick to change your status. And it seems like in this church that people were very quick to say, you know what? I've got a spouse that's not a saved person. So that means I got to get divorced from him. And he goes, no, that's not what should happen here. It's an opportunity for you to witness, to be a testimony, to show forth Christ in the relationship that you're in. And so chapter 7, as you read through it, you just keep in mind what the Apostle Paul says is don't be so quick to change your status. In fact, be content. And what you oftentimes find is that God doesn't change our status because we've not learned to be really content with what we are in right now. And so, as you read through that, the Apostle Paul just says, be content, don't be so quick to change what your status is in your relationships, but be settled in those things. And God may change them in His divine processes and providence, but He may change them. And then we get to chapters 8 through 10. Okay, chapters 8 through 10, it would have been really nice if the Apostle Paul had just answered the question right away. You go, what's the question? Well, verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we all know, or we all have knowledge. And you go, well, what is the concern here? Verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. See, the question comes, is someone's going, okay, here I am, I'm a Christian. Is it okay for me to go down to the marketplace and purchase meat that was offered to idols previously, but now is just meat in the marketplace? Am I able to buy that? Because if I take that meat, would it be that I'm participating in that idol worship or not? Is it okay for me to eat meat offered to idols? And what would have been really nice is if the Apostle Paul had just said yes or no. But no, that's not the Apostle Paul's style. He takes three more chapters to go through and finally get to the point where we have principles on how to decide doubtful things. Matters that people dispute over in Christian circles, and things that we might not quite agree on exactly how this plays out in the Christian life. How do we deal with things like that? And the Apostle Paul goes through and deals with the fact that, yes, we have knowledge. Okay, we know that there's only one God and that the idols are fake anyhow. So we have that kind of knowledge. But for certain people, we ought to have love towards them because they don't quite understand that yet. We might, but they don't. And so the Apostle Paul says, as you approach issues that are doubtful, there are two things that come into play. Knowledge, what you know from the Scripture, and love, which is the idea of being selfless. Because certain people would be offended by the fact of a person and the idea offended is that they would fall away from the faith by the eating of meat. And so the Apostle Paul in chapter 8 just starts off this way. Wherefore, in verse 13, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, what's his statement? I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. He right from the start goes, listen, there are certain things that I could do, but if it's going to cause an individual to stumble and fall away from Christ, I'm willing to say I'm willing to give it up in this life for the sake of eternity for that person. And Paul then goes, well, do I have rights? He goes, I've got all sorts of rights. I have the right to be paid by you as a church. I have a right to have a wife. I have a right to have all these things. But there are certain things that I put aside for the opportunity to reach people. And what he comes up with is this statement that sometimes gets misquoted, but these ideas that in verse number 20 of chapter 9, that under the Jews I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, without the law. To the weak I become as weak that I might gain the weak. And I become or made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. And people go, well, I'll do whatever it takes to win people to Christ. And that's not what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. He's saying there are certain things that I may give up in order to reach somebody. I mean, think about this. If you're going to go and have a conversation with somebody who's of the Islamic faith, you're not going to bring over a pepperoni and sausage pizza to their house to eat. You go, why is that? Because that's offensive to them. I might bring a cheese pizza. But not those type of things. You go, why? Because that's offensive. It may be that you go to work and there are certain foods that you don't eat. You're not going to eat a ham sandwich. You go, why is that? Because I'm sitting across somebody that would offend. Well, it's my right. I can eat a ham sandwich. There's nothing wrong with this. Okay, that's true. But it may offend a person from ever hearing the message of the gospel because they see you doing that. That doesn't mean you never eat a ham sandwich when you're in your own home or whatever else. But while you're with this individual, there are certain times where you kind of go, well, I'm going to set aside going to Subway today because I'm eating with so-and-so. There are certain things that we ought to be willing as our rights to set aside. And the Apostle Paul goes, for me, I have to be very careful what I do because I am like a runner in a race. And I don't want to do something that, in a sense, causes my brother to fall or I myself stumble into sin. Because it's not so much even an issue, what do I get to do? There is a consideration of myself where I'm going, could this cause me to stumble? Not my brother, but me. You go, well, you're a Christian. You have the Spirit of God. You'll never fall. Well, chapter 10 goes through with people who had the temple of God in their midst and could see God and all of His power displayed in the middle of them. And yet they fell repeatedly, time and time again. The nation of Israel, which serves as an example for us. And the famous statement that, okay, you could be a Christian, but you could still fall. And this statement in verse number 12, where it says this, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, what? Lest he fall. You're thinking, well, I have this weaker brother who thinks this, and I'm the stronger brother, and I get to do this whenever I want. And it may be the very pride, selfishness, that may be my own downfall. And so he says this, you understand that you could in your strength fall. And then this statement, there hath no temptation. There's no sort of temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. And then Paul makes the statement there, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Don't get close to that stuff. And so Paul goes through and then begins to go and give some instruction on the saying, okay, what do I do when it comes to doubtful issues? Can I eat meat offered to idols? And he goes, well, let me give you some principles. And in the process of going through and the principles that he gives, he kind of closes out this section with a challenge that sometimes gets misquoted in context, but it still works. See, whether I eat meat offered to idols, it comes down to the fact that in any situation that's doubtful, that in everything I do, I glorify God. We have that verse in verse 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. My decisions ought to be is God seen. Or am by my actions, am I making God clouded, not seen? And even in things such as eating and drinking, simple things of life, everyday activities of life, I ought to be thinking, is this magnifying God? Or am I somehow doing things that are clouding people's being able to see Christ? And ultimately, it's not just that, verse 32, that I should seek the profit of others. Not just that God is seen, but that I am looking for the building up of others. Verse 32 says this, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. And so secondly, a believer should seek the profits of other, the profit of others, and then ultimately I'm looking to make sure I myself don't stumble, that I'm not putting myself into a place where I could be destroyed. And so Paul makes the statement in verse 1 of chapter 11, closing off this three chapters, be followers of me as I am of Christ. We ought to be living like Christ, who gave up the glories of heaven. He had a right to them. He gave up the glories of heaven to come to a sin-cursed earth to what? Help us. So it is. I ought to be willing to give up certain things, and I have the ability to, by the grace of God, to be able to give up certain things at certain times. And I ought to be willing to do this so that people can see God and that they are built up. And so Paul just takes that one question. Can I eat meat offered to idols? And gives us principles for living. Because for us, eating meat offered to idols is probably not something that's come across our path recently. So that's what chapters 8 through 10 are dealing with. Chapter 11, Paul was just talking about church services. There are things going on in the church services that when people come in, people are going, what is going on here? In fact, really, it goes to chapter 14 that this is going on. But people coming into the church, and first of all, the first discussion is the way that the women are appearing in church. What was going on is that they were communicating the fact, because the society had in general, that women, when they were in public, would wear some sort of head covering. But you came into the church of God and they weren't wearing head coverings anymore. And people would come into a church and go, that's not good. Because in their society, it just showed a sense of reverence and responsibility and order in society. And so people are coming in and going, what? Wait, they're not wearing head coverings. What's going on here? Is this some sort of women's liberation movement that's going on in the church? And that kind of upsets certain individuals. And the Apostle Paul goes, listen, by our demeanor, by the way that we come into church, there ought to be things that we're showing respect to the service, the worship of God, that we're not doing anything. And it really gets down to this thing. It's not about the head covering issue. It's by our actions coming into church, are we hindering people from actually hearing the preaching and the teaching that goes on there? Are we distracting people by the way that we conduct ourselves in the worship of God? And he goes on to talk about an issue where people are distracted. It's the case of the Lord's Supper, one of the two ordinances the church is supposed to do, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And what's going on when people come to be a part of the Lord's Supper is that they're mad by the time they're done. Because as a part of that service, they usually met in the evening, the early church did, because most of them worked during the day. They were slaves and otherwise, and were forced to work sometimes 7 days a week. And so the evening was their free time, and they many times had church services then. And you have this service where they get together and they come together to eat. And you got the people who are the haves that have this big steak dinner that they have. And you got this other person that shows up, has got the peanut butter and jelly sandwich. And the people are going, look at the steak I have. Yum. And they're eating this up and going, wow, this is fantastic. And there's this person that's a part of the church congregation that's just sitting there going, I've just got a peanut butter and jelly sandwich and I'll just eat it over here in the corner. And, you know, those people are already bragging and they think they're so great. They don't realize that everything that they've been given has been given to them by God. And so by the time they get to the Lord's Supper, where it's talking about the person who gave everything, people are already angry and upset and by what goes on. And the Apostle Paul goes, that's not what should be going on. When people come together for the worship of God, there shouldn't be distraction. We shouldn't be the distraction. We should be a part of pointing people to God. And that leads to chapters 12 through 14. And I can deal with this fairly quickly. The people in the church there were comparing themselves with one another. They're saying, hey, I've got sign gifts and I'm really great because I can speak in tongues. And what do you do? Oh, you just help people. Well, I get to speak in tongues. And so there's people in that church congregation that are comparing themselves with other people. And the Apostle Paul goes, wait a second. You have to understand that this church is a body. And that the body is not made up of one member. And he starts using the comparison. We're not, you know, as a church, just an eye or just an ear. No, nor should we say, well, I'm not an eye. I'm just merely a hand, so I'm unimportant to the body of Christ. No, everyone is important to the body of Christ. And what you have is that God distributes to everyone as he sees fit. And there are some that have one spiritual gift and others that have two spiritual gifts. But what you do with your spiritual gifts is that you do this for all of this And verse number 12, or chapter 12 and verse number 7, you ought to underline this because you get an understanding of what spiritual gifts are for. That the manifestation of the Spirit or spiritual gifts that people have is given to everyone to profit with all. Why are spiritual gifts given to me? Not for me to be seen. Not for me to be impressive. No, the spiritual gifts I've been given are there to help other people. If I'm not helping other people, then I'm not using my spiritual gift in a way that God intended. And they don't understand this, and so the Apostle Paul goes, well, let me just set aside the whole issue of spiritual gifts. There's one thing that you're missing in your congregation, and that's chapter 13. You're missing charity, or as we would define it, love. If you had love for others, you would use your gifts in a way that they're supposed to be used. You wouldn't be bragging about what you're doing. You wouldn't be using your gifts to beat others down. No, you'd be there to help and strengthen and encourage. You'd be willing to forgive. You'd be willing to help. If you had that in your life, it wouldn't matter what your spiritual gifts were. If you just displayed the love of Christ that's already in you, you allowed that to flow out of you. Chapter 14, he gets to the point of just dealing directly with the service and going, okay, there's two gifts that you really think are important, tongue speaking and prophecy. And he goes, there better be some order in your service because God does things in order. And when you come into your church service, what you're trying to do is display God so you do things decently in order. What was going on is that people were standing up in the congregation and going, and they'd start speaking in tongues. And someone over here would start saying, well, I've got something important, and they would start talking and giving a prophecy of some kind. And pretty soon, when people would come into the church service, they'd kind of look around and go, this is a madhouse. These people are crazy. Why would I want to be a part of this? And what was going on is that God was not being displayed by what was going on. Self was. And so the Apostle Paul lays out an order for how the service ought to be done. If you got people with this certain kind of ability, you do this in order. If you have tongue speaker, well, here's some checkpoints that you have. If you have someone who speaks in tongues, you need to have someone with the ability to interpret. And if you don't have that, you don't get up and use that gift. And then the Apostle Paul goes, I'd rather just you that you prophesy. You go, why is that? Because it's in a language that everybody understands. And it has the ability to encourage everyone who hears it. And he goes, I'd rather have you prophesy. And then he ends with a statement in chapter 14 and verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. And so for a church service, for it to glorify God, ought to be something that's orderly. That doesn't mean that there's not emotion as a part of it. But the fact is that there ought to be some order to it so that the world that comes in is not being confused by what's going on, and believers in the church service aren't frustrated by trying to figure out what's going on, that there's an order in the worship of God that's done decently in order. Paul addresses one more or two more situations that seem to be questions. There seem to be questions that people are coming from their own worldview, their Greek background, and they're saying, I don't know that the resurrection can really occur because I've been told throughout my life as a kid that the resurrection wouldn't happen, that the body, when it goes into the ground, will never rise again. And the Apostle Paul just goes through and deals with these people with a Greek mindset and addresses the fact that there is such thing as a resurrection of the body. That if there wasn't, then, well, the preaching of the cross is vain. The preaching of Christ is vain. Your faith is empty. So really, it's something that's been preached by all the apostles. But if the resurrection didn't happen, then Christianity is a complete fraud. But then he goes, in halfway through that passage, he goes, well, Christ is risen. So here's the implications of that. And he goes through and begins to just line by line teach these people that, yes, your body is going to be put in the ground and it's going to be a body that has been corrupted and broken and caused shame and dishonor. But this new body that will come forth from the ground like a seed when it's planted, it comes forth in something much more glorious. So it is, you're going to have this body that's raised and it's incorruptible. It's never going to fall apart and it's never going to die and it's never going to shame you again. And so what you need to do is to live your life now with the body you have as best as you possibly can, looking forward to that day when you'll have a new body. And that's why he closes in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58 after he talks about this whole thing of you are going to die and one day you'll be raised gloriously. Well, what do I do with that kind of theology right now? Well, it's this, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. Unmovable. Don't be moved from the gospel. Preach it clearly. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. While you're doing things for God and you're doing it for His glory, the effort that you put out and the energy that you spend, and your body might break down as the result of doing service for God and your health might not be what it needs to be. You just do this and realize this, that your labor is not in vain presently and for eternity. So enjoy the body that you have right now, though it makes you frustrated time and time again, because that body is going to be new someday. Use it while you have it to bring glory to God. Chapter 16 just gives us a statement of understanding how to collect offerings, the attitude that's behind this. And the Apostle Paul in the second letter, chapters 8 and 9, he's really going to go out of his way to talk about what the attitude ought to be when it comes to us giving. He just kind of addresses it here and then it becomes a major problem. He has to deal with it later. And then Paul just goes through and he deals, as we looked at last week, with just different issues. We kind of said it's these post-it notes, the last things where he's just kind of dealing one issue after another after another. But I think it's appropriate that he ends with, in verse number 24 of chapter 16, may the love be, or may my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. What these people really needed was to see the love of Christ displayed in their life. Because sometimes what love does is that you're going to correct individuals that aren't right. Chapters 5, 6, and 7. And sometimes love is going to do what? Give up certain things for the sake of reaching somebody else for the gospel. Or love will sometimes set aside the fact that I have to be seen. No, I don't have to be seen. And over again, Paul is going to have to address this with this church. And it's just kind of appropriate that he ends with this. You know, this selfless love that I have, you have it too, because you have the fruit of the Spirit in your life, love being the first fruit. And you need to see this. And so this is a church, when you get right down to it, that is really selfish. But he's saying you need to ultimately in the end be selfless in order to be functioning like you should be as a church. I trust that that can be said about our church, that we're not selfish, that we're selfless. And that will be a church that has impact over time in the community, with friends and family, if we have an attitude of I'm not important. I don't need to be the center of attention. I don't need to win. But that I'm one who goes, I'm looking for others to be built up and for God to be glorified. And if that is what happens in the church, praise be to God. That's what needs to happen. And so Paul wrote a letter like this to remind us we're not a church much different than the Corinthian church. We need the same kind of things that they need. And I trust that we would see it on a regular basis. Lord, we thank you that you're our God. May you be glorified in our life and in our church, because you're worthy of praise. You're worthy of honor. And may we function on a daily basis, not to for our own profit and for our own gain, but that we would function regularly for the sake of others and the raising up and building up of others. It might require us to give up certain things at certain times to be more effective in our witness. And it may require us to use energy that wears us out and breaks down our body. But may we be willing to magnify Christ and do it with all of our heart and all of our strength and love for others. May that be said of this church here at Heritage. And may our community see, at large, these type of things going on in us. In this we pray in the name of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.